congregation, one of the Olympic sports I've enjoyed watching when I've seen it is the slalom and the kayak. You remember what it looks like. You have kayaks racing down a whitewater course, having to maneuver between different gates on the way down. Paddle this way, paddle that way. You watch them twist and turn because some of the gates you need to go through the one way, the downhill way, the down current way. Others you go past, turn around and go back upstream again. I'm always amazed at their incredible skill and their speed, their power, their total control of the kayak. Friends, our text this morning considers the situation that we find ourselves in a world without God, a universal problem affecting all of us. And I want to suggest to you this morning that life without God is a little bit like kayaking downstream, although without a paddle. And here's why. Because without God's intervention, we are on a one-way journey getting further and further away from Him. Some people just drift along with the current. They are not actively trying to increase their distance, the separation between them and God. It just happens. They just go with the flow. There are other people who are trying to get down that river as fast as they possibly can. They want to get away from God as fast as they can go. But however we go down the river, whether we go fast or whether we go slow, it's down the river we go. We're without a paddle. Even if we wanted to, we couldn't turn around to go back upstream. No matter how many downstream gates we might make our way through by luck or by chance, we miss all the upstream gates. We drift further and further away from God every passing minute. What I want to ask this morning is, how does it help us to know and to believe that this is true? I want to suggest to you that there are three important benefits we gain when we know and believe this. And the first is this: when we grasp this universal problem that we face, it helps us to understand, first of all, the world that we live in. The world we live in. It helps us to understand the world. Most people would readily admit that the world that we live in is a long way away from paradise. The news is nearly always bad news. Murder here, child suffering at the hands of an adult who should have been able to trust there. We see failure and destruction and war and anger. And some people would look around them at the world and they would see all of these things and this would be their conclusion: there is no God. Because if God did exist, the world would be a better place. Friends, God does exist, but the world is the way we made it. God didn't make the world with the bad news that we see around us. He made it perfect and delightful and glorious and amazing. But our representative, our ancestor Adam, set the world on a downward cycle, down the current, a cycle away from God. We saw before in our reading from Genesis 6 how bad the world became. Went from paradise so quickly to a world where every inclination of the human heart was evil all of the time. A world dominated by wickedness and wrong, of sickness and suffering, of murder and mayhem. Earlier in Romans chapter 1, Paul spoke to us about what happened when people spurned God. They came to worship false gods of their own creation. They became filled with every kind of wickedness and evil and greed and depravity. We see that here in Romans 3 as well. Each part of the body devoted to sin. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. That's talking about the paths we travel on, so implying our feet. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Sometimes we summarize the Bible's teaching about the state that we're in by calling it total depravity. But that doesn't quite capture it either. You probably know people, I'm sure you know people who who do good things, who are fairly decent people. Things might be bad in the world, but we can still conceive that it could be worse. It's not total depravity. A better description for what the Bible teaches might be pervasive depravity. The ruinous effects of sin have pervaded every part of our life, every part of our body and the human heart. And so by nature, we are all slaves to sin. We're prone to do what's wrong. And even if we have a new nature in Christ, when we search our hearts, we still find a desire to do wrong. And friends, it's helpful for us to understand this because it helps us to make sense of the world. Where there's so much bad news instead of good news, it helps us to make sense of our own hearts and the tendency of our hearts to go astray. Knowing our situation, this universal problem that we face, helps us to understand the world that we live in. But there's also a second benefit. It helps us also to understand not just the world we live in, but the people we encounter. The people we encounter in the world. Our text here in Romans 3 puts it very plainly in verses 10 through 12. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. We might ask ourselves this morning, is it really true that no one seeks God? That everyone has turned away? Because you see, on the surface, it seems perhaps that it might not be true. Perhaps you know someone, one of your work colleagues or a neighbor or someone, a friend, someone you have a conversation with who says they are seeking God. You know they're not a Christian, but they say they're seeking after God. They're exploring spirituality. But the Bible says no one seeks God. How do we put those two together? Can we reconcile them? I think we can. Perhaps you might find it helpful to think of it this way. Many people may be seeking what can only be found in God, but they are not seeking God himself. They are seeking true inner peace. They are seeking forgiveness. They are seeking immortality. But they are seeking these things apart from the God in whom they are found. Well, how is it then that no one seeks God? Don't we have free will? Someone might ask. Well, again, this might help. Think back to our example of our kayaker heading down the river without a paddle. Does our kayaking friend have freedom? Well, they have freedom in one sense, I suppose we'd say. They are free to go down the river in whichever way they want. They can go faster, they can put their hands down, they can slow themselves down, they can paddle themselves along faster. But without their paddle, they've got no ultimate freedom. They've got no freedom to decide to head up the river. But they might want to head up the river, but they can't. They don't have the freedom to do that. In the same way, without God's help, we lack the freedom to seek him and to find him. One of the confessions of our church devotes itself to what we call the doctrines of grace. It's called the Canons of Dort. And if you want to explore that in greater depth on your own, give it a read. But in one place, it puts this teaching about people not seeking God that we find here in Romans so well. It says this: all people are conceived in sin, and without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God. We're downstream, a massive current behind us, propelling us along. And surely this calls us to prayer. But you and I, we cannot change the human heart. We cannot work spiritual understanding within the human heart. Only God, the Holy Spirit can do that. Only he. No one can seek God without his help. And so yes, our local missions task force will be active, and yes, we'll be having intentional conversations with friends and people we know who don't know God. But above all, we must be people who pray. There's no other way. We've seen that having an accurate understanding of this universal problem we face in the world helps us to understand the world and helps us to understand the people that we meet in the world. I think the third benefit we gain, and perhaps even the most, without a doubt, the most glorious of the three, is that this universal problem also helps us to understand the gospel that we delight in. Because we read in verses 19 and 20, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin." You see, when we understand what a dire situation we are in without God's help, that there is nothing we can do to turn that kayak that's floating downstream at a rapid, when we realize there's nothing we can do to turn it around, that our excuses are silence, that we cannot seek God unless he first seeks us. When we understand this, when it seeps into our soul and into our hearts, then, oh, should we not be moved to greater praise than ever before? Knowing and believing the terrible situation that we've inherited through the sin of Adam, that our kayak is not heading towards the finish line, but towards a great and fatal set of rapids, should cause us to delight in the grace of God even more. Friends, not all churches teach that things really are as bad as I've described them to you this morning. Some churches teach that God first works grace in our hearts and then we achieve salvation by cooperating with God and doing what's good. That's not the gospel. But this is the gospel. Not that we are a ways downstream and God very graciously gives us a paddle so we can paddle our way all the way back upstream again, go through the gates we missed and fix our mistakes. God doesn't even give us a paddle. This current is too strong for any of us to fight against. God lifts us out of the current. He takes us to the finish line. He gives us a perfect score. A perfect score, because Jesus has gone through the gates ahead of us. He wore our competitor's vest. Our name is written on his heart. So we get to the finish line. God takes us to the finish line and we look up and we see our name. We've won. We've finished the race. We've won the prize. And friends, if we believe that this is true, then our hearts will be filled with worship. We cannot be unmoved. Our hearts can't be half-hearted. Our worship won't be ho-hum, but our praise and our emotions and our thanks will rise up to the God who has saved us in such an incredible way. So we're going to sing in just a moment from Psalm 130. "Out of the depths I cry to you on high, Lord, hear my call. Bend down your ear and listen to my sigh, forgiving all. If you should mark our sins, O Lord, who then could stand? But grace and mercy dwell at your right hand." Brothers and sisters, we all share in this universal problem. And we're all called to faith in Jesus, who is the universal answer, the universal solution. So thank him. Delight in his glorious and gracious gift, his broken body and his shed blood, which we remember this morning in the Lord's Supper, as we remember and believe all his gracious promises to us this morning. Amen. Let's pray.